Boudreaux and Thibodeau were talking one morning, and Boudreaux said, "How's everything going, Tib?" He says, "Going real bad." He says, "I get tired of getting beat on all the time. Maurice, she always beat on me. Her mama, Clotilde, she come live with us. She always beating on me. Now her sister comes, she beat on me all the time." He says, "Let me tell you what I gotta do. I'm gonna go live with the Houston Astros." He said, "Why are you gonna live with the Houston Astros?" He says, "Because they don't beat nobody." I knew it was bad. I was coming in from Katy last week and I saw a sign that said Highway 6, Astros nothing. That's what I saw. You ever thought about the Bible kind of in a big picture? The Bible is God's only authoritative word to the human race. But 2/3 of it is just a long story about Israel. Isn't that odd? Well, the reason for that is every one of those passages in the Old Testament describing Israel are pictures of our lives. They're allegories. The events are like symbols of things that happen in our lives. And that's what we find in the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, Israel is in a vicious circle of defeat and failure. Now, God had told them, when you get into the land of Canaan, wipe out all the Canaanites. Exterminate them. They didn't do that. And instead of, not only did they not do that, they started associating with them. And they got all their habits, including seriously bad ones, like idolatry, worshiping Baals. See, one of the things we've seen is that relationship drives performance. So their relationship changed them. Now, every time they would start worshiping the Baals, their enemies would start swooping down upon them. And the way the cycles kept going, they would cry out. Whenever they would cry out, God would send what's called a judge. Most often they were not judges, they were deliverers. For 13 cycles that happened, lasting 320 years. Every one of those 13 cycles is a different picture for us. And every one of those corresponds to specific things that happen in our lives. Now today, we're going to see that Israel was in a very serious dilemma. And it probably corresponds to something that happens in our lives. Now, Scripture is supernatural. And one of the reasons it's supernatural is that it allows us to connect dots in our lives that we never would have connected. See, there may be things happening in our lives, and Scripture tells us what the cause is. And again, we would think, well, I would never have thought that was the cause of that. I believe that's what we'll find in the passage today. Probably there are things happening in our lives, and the cause of them is something we would have never thought about. So, the Scripture is going to let us connect dots we otherwise would not have connected in our lives. Now let's look at the dilemma that Israel was in. We started Judges chapter 6, verse 2. The power of Midian, that was a kingdom off to the east of Israel, prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. Now why were they hiding? Verse 3, for it was when Israel had sown, that means they had sown all their crops, that the Midianites would then come up with the Amalekites, also a group from the east, and the other sons of the east, and go against them. So they, that's the enemies of Israel from the east, they would camp against them, that's Israel, and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel. For they would come up with their livestock and tents, they would come in like locusts for number, both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. Here's a horrible situation. You see what the situation was? Israel would carefully plant, water, cultivate, nourish all their crops. And then as soon as it was ready to harvest, these Midianites and their allies would swoop in and rob all their harvest. They had a secret weapon. It was that camel. That's where the expression came from, I'd walk a mile for a camel. Israel, no matter how far they walked, they weren't going to get camels. That's not really where that came from. I just made that up. Now, this lasted for 7 years. All their hard efforts were for nothing. The fruit of their work was robbed. See, there was a disconnect between all the work that they did and the fruit that they had to show for it. Now, this passage corresponds to times in our lives when there is a disconnect between what we do and the results. You ever face that? Where you work hard and you don't have much to show for it? Isn't that frustrating? You may input 90% and get 10% out. Now, that's in our physical life, our spiritual life, our work, our home. This passage corresponds to the times in our life when the fruit of our labor is not equal at all to how much labor we put in. And there's a reason for it we never would have imagined. Now, that's the situation Israel was in. Israel now was fully aware of the problem. There was a disconnect. They would work and not see the fruit. But Israel had the wrong reason. And we need to pay attention to what Israel thought the problem was, because probably if we have disconnects in our lives, I do this much work, but I don't see that much fruit from it, probably we're going to think the wrong reason is causing it too. Now, back to our story. That must have been very frustrating to do all that work and never see the harvest. So Israel, I'm in verse 6, so Israel was brought very low because of Midian. Midian. Now we're beginning to see the problem. They were correct that there was a disconnect. What they did versus what the results they saw. But they thought the problem was the Midianites. Now that would make sense, wouldn't it? That would be the logical thing. And see, I'm afraid in our lives we see a disconnect and we jump to a logical conclusion, and that's not what's causing the disconnect. Now, before we identify the problem, we see, back to our story, still in verse 6, the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. Now, Israel was a slow learner in most things. But one of the things they gradually learned, which is what we need to learn, when we're in despair, we don't try to fix it. When we're in despair, what do? We cry out. When we're in despair, we don't try to clean up our act, don't try to get it together, just cry out. And we'll see today, if we do that, God will take care of the fix. Now, they cried out, and then God responded. In the passage today, we'll see, He responded in two ways. First, He sent a prophet, and then secondly, He spoke directly to Gideon. And Gideon is our fifth judge. We're going to linger a couple of weeks in Gideon because his story is so important. So they cried out, and first God responded by sending a prophet. Verse 7, it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian. Verse 8, that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel. And he said to them, thus says the Lord. Here's what the prophet said on behalf of God. I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear, actually it's reverence, or I guess a better word would be revere, wouldn't it? You shall not revere the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not obeyed me. I scratched that obeyed. You see, I put a double scratch through to show that's a horrible translation. It means you have not listened to me. Now, here he's pointing out a problem. These 13 cycles that Israel went through for 320 years, what happened was Israel kept associating with the Canaanites, and then that relationship drove them time and time again to set up idols. But I want to pause for a minute and point out, he says, you have not listened to me. You know, it may be surprising. There's nowhere in the Bible where God calls us to obey. To obey His commands. Now, there are passages that say we can't. For example, if you ever think God has called me to obey, whatever you mean by obey, following the commandments, doing what's right, Look at Romans chapter 7. I don't have it on your handout because it's too long. Read the whole chapter. I tell you what you'll find. In Romans chapter 7, you'll find the Apostle Paul. Not some low-life scum. The Apostle Paul, in the middle of his apostleship, saying, I tried that approach. I tried setting out to obey, and I couldn't do it. God doesn't call us to obey. You know what God calls us to do? He calls us to listen. Now, if you go through your Bible, and every time you see the word obey, if you will change it to the word listen, it'll be astonished how your outlook will change. You think, well, then God doesn't care what we do. Yes, He does. But here's the key. What we think about is obedience. Doing the commands in the Bible. Doing what's right. All those things are a byproduct of listening. See, God says, you just listen. I'll take care of what comes out. Now, we have seen many times, God doesn't call us to obey. God calls us to the relationship. And we'll see today some verses that clearly show us. If we focus on the relationship, God will take care of what comes out. We take care of the relationship. We concern ourselves with our relationship with God. He says, you do that. Listen. Stay with me. I will take care of what comes out in your life. Now back to our passage. Israel was working hard and the Midianites were robbing them. Now, Israel thought that the problem was the Midianites. And again, yes, humanly speaking, we would think, well, duh. They're the ones robbing us. But you see, the prophet came and said the real problem was themselves. He said, the real problem is, you went off to the Baals. Now, Israel had to face something very hard to face. They had to face the fact that this problem they had of the Midianites robbing them their efforts, the problem was really themselves and their attachment to idols. Now, you see, we may be in a situation where we may have to face something hard to accept. We may have to face the fact that if we're suffering disconnects, we're working hard, but we're not getting the fruit of it. There's a disconnect between the amount of work that we do and what comes out. The problem, and we may think, well, it's those circumstances. It's the enemies. Actually, the problem is probably ourselves. And you see, the reason that we're having the disconnects is that we're doing the wrong things. And in the passage today, we'll see what it is we're doing wrong. Now, it may be a hard thing to accept. Well, I'm the problem. However, if we recognize it, that'll bring blessing to our lives, because if we recognize it, I say, I'm the one messing up. That's the door for God to solve that problem and stop those disconnects. Now again, Israel thought that the problem with the disconnect was, well, those enemies. If God just take care of those enemies, they'll stop robbing me. The real problem was themselves. They were attached to idols. They were attached to Baal. Now, what was the connection? Here's what I mean. The prophet said, well, the reason that the Midianites and the Amalekites are coming here and robbing your harvest is that you're attached to Baal. Or what was the connection? How could being attached to Baals, how could worshiping idols, how did that cause the enemy to come in and rob their harvest? Now, it's important that we identify what the connection was. Because that connection is exactly the same connection that's in our life. In other words, the same connection, Israel worshiping the Baals, the enemies robbing the harvest, that same connection is in our life because we're doing something to worshiping idols that's causing those disconnects in our lives.
Did the Midianites worship Baal also?
Yes, they all did.
You think they'd be more friendly?
Yeah, it's like some political parties don't seem to learn that you don't get ahead by trying to be warm and friendly with the enemy. Because they're not going to be nice back. Did I say that out loud? Now, you think, well, probably everyone here is thinking, well, I don't worship Baals. Probably nobody here has little idols of Baal set up in your house. If you do, I don't want to know about it. Now, we're doing the equivalent, though. Now, I grew up, and every Sunday I used to hear people say, well, how are we setting up idols? And normally they would talk about my television. That's the idol. Or anything we put ahead of before God. Anything we set up in our life is more important than God or idols. Give me a break. If that was the case, we'd be worshiping idols every day. That's the very superficial way to look at it. There's something we do that is the equivalent of worshiping idols, and it's not watching television. It's not those superficial things. Well, I'm assuming that being Baptist, none of you are playing cards or anything, are you? Okay.
That was another no-no.
That was another no-no, wasn't it? Yes. Now, this whole situation about idolatry is very odd. And anthropologists have a hard time understanding it. Because idolatry is rampant throughout the cultures of the world. It's rampant worldwide. And also has been rampant since the very beginning of time. Cultures tend to cling to idols. Why? Well, they want good luck. They want rain. So they count on those idols to do it. Now, the reason it's odd, and the reason anthropologists have a hard time getting a handle on this, is that peoples tend to cling to idols, despite the fact that there's zero correlation between having idols and having good things. In other words, it just does not work. Time after time, culture after culture, it's demonstrated that those idols don't bring them any benefit. But they still cling to them. Now, one thing to notice about idols is that normally idols are fashioned to look somewhat like human beings. A lot of Baals have been unearthed by archaeologists in the Middle East, and they look like glorified human beings. Now, Sigmund Freud, he had some quirky things. Ron and I were talking the other day, but Freud could pinpoint things sometimes. And what Freud pointed out about idols, and I think he's right, was that idols were just projection of themselves. When someone makes an idol to worship, what he's making is a projection of himself. But what he's doing, he's making an idealized version of himself. He's projecting himself in that idol. I say Freud pinpointed that. Actually, the Bible said that centuries ago in Psalm 115, verses 4 through 7. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. Now look, they're like human beings. They have mouths, eyes, ears, noses, hands, and feet. They're projection of human beings, see? But notice something, they're paralyzed. They have mouths, but they can't speak. They have eyes, but they can't see. Ears, but they can't hear. Noses, but they can't smell. Thibodeau called up Boudreaux and said, I got this little goat here. It's kind of weird. It ain't got no nose. Boudreaux said, how do he smell? Thibodeau said, terrible. They have noses, but they can't smell. They have hands, but they can't feel. They have feet, but they can't walk. Now, verse 8 is the key passage here. Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. Those who make them will become like them. That's the key to the application of the passage today. He said, people who make idols become like them. Isn't that ironic? People make idols as a projection of themselves. But idols are paralyzed. The psalmist says, those who make them become like them. You see what happens? And here's how we become idol worshipers. We try to face life in our own strength, using our own resources. The problem is, each of us deep down feels that we're inadequate to deal with what life throws us. Therefore, you know what we do? We project a higher version of ourself. We project a version of ourself that we wish we were. And we say, that's what's going to get me through life. Connie used to tell people I was the model husband. I thought that was so great. I looked up model in the dictionary and it said a reduced version of the real thing. Now you see, when we set up idols, what we're doing. Notice I'm brave when she's not here. I can edit this. And I don't mind lying, so. See, when we face life, we realize, well, I don't think I have enough strength or resources to face life. We project onto ourselves a version of ourselves that's higher than that. And say, well, that's the me that will deal with that. Now, that is why we have disconnects in our lives. Now, how do we get rid of those idols? Well, in our passage today, God had a way to get rid of the idols for Israel. And we want to pay very close attention again, because the solution that God had for Israel to get them out of idolatry, to stop that cycle of they work hard, don't have much to show for it, is the same solution for us. And again, it's a solution we never would have thought of. So back to our story. First, the prophet comes, and then God comes directly. Verse 11, then the angel of the Lord. Now, in the Old Testament, whenever we see the phrase, the angel of the Lord, that is God. Now, in fact, we can be more specific. Whenever God appears to human beings and talks, which specific member of the Godhead is that? It's Jesus. Why? Because He's the Word of God. So this is Jesus before He was born in Nazareth. He came and He sat under the oak. You think there is not some symbolism there? Here's Jesus incarnate and He comes and meets people at a tree. He's saying the point of contact between God and human beings, one, is the Word, and two, is the Word, His death at the tree of Calvary. This tree was in Ophrah before she became a TV star, which belonged to Joab the Abizrite as his son Gideon. Now here's Gideon. He was beating out wheat in the wine press in order to save it from the Midianites. There's a lot here, but there's two big things we want to see about Gideon here. One, he says he's beating out wheat in the wine press. That seem odd to you? You don't beat out wheat in the wine press. You make wine in the wine press. Now, you see, what he was doing was he was taking the harvest and they would just get pitchforks, pitch it up in the air, and let the wind carry off the chaff because the chaff was lighter. And then the good solid wheat would come back down to the ground. So normally you would do this beating out the wheat at the top of a hill or at least at the top of a roof to catch the wind. Now he's doing it down in the wine press. How much wine press is like a cellar. How much wind do you think is in that cellar? So you see, he's figuratively doing what Israel's doing. He's doing a whole lot of work, but he had little to show for it. See, if you're doing this in the right place, you throw it up, the wind gathers all the chaff off, and the wheat just starts piling up. If you're doing it in a place with no wind, can you imagine what's happening? He just keeps doing the same thing over and over and over, and very little wheat keeps coming down. See, there's a disconnect, isn't there, between the work that he's doing and the fruit of his work. Now, let's start to see what the problem is. The reason he is down in that wine press. Why is he down in that wine press? Because he's afraid. Now, I'm going to go ahead and get ahead of myself and tell you what the application of the whole passage is today. And then we'll develop it. The reason that we suffer disconnects in our lives, the reason that we do a whole lot of work and have little to show for it, you know why? It's because we're operating in fear. You may think, well, I don't really feel that I'm living my life in fear. Remember, Scripture is going to connect dots that we wouldn't connect. And if we're suffering those disconnects in our lives, I can promise you that in some way we're living in fear. Now, what are we afraid of? So back to our story. There's something else about this wine press. The wine press in the Bible is always a picture of something. You know what it is? Judgment. It was captured in the song, the Battle Hymn of the Republic. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. That metaphor was drawn from the Bible. Because in the Bible, a wine press is a picture of judgment. So, you see that Gideon is operating in the context of fear because he fears judgment. After all, who is judging Gideon? Who forced Gideon down in that wine press? Well, Who made the choice to beat out the wheat in the wine press? He did. So, is anybody judging him? No. But this is a picture. He is operating in, under self-imposed judgment. So you get the picture here? There's a disconnect. He's throwing up all this wheat. Very little wheat to show for it because it's in the wrong place. So, and the reason is he's operating in the context of judgment. Now, you see, that's the same reason we have disconnects in our life. He was trying to work in a perceived context of judgment. And let me stress, it was a perceived context of judgment. Nobody was judging him. He felt like he was being judged. That's what was causing him fear. And that fear was paralyzing him. And I think, again, that's what happens to us when we suffer disconnects. We work hard, have little to show for it. We may think, well, it's the circumstances, that's the problem. Again, the real reason is we're operating in fear. And you see, when we operate in fear, when we live our lives in fear, we become like idols. Remember that sentence? Those who make them will become like them. You see, if we're operating our lives in fear, our mouths won't speak, or they won't speak what's right. We'll say the wrong things. And then you know what will happen? That will cause disconnects. Our eyes won't see. We'll see things, but we'll misinterpret what's out there. We'll make wrong decisions. So, and then we'll be inefficient. What we do, we'll have little to show for it. Our hands won't feel. Our feet, he says that they have feet, but they can't walk. Now, walk in the Bible is always a picture of our life. So he's painting, the psalmist is actually painting a picture here of us. We go through life. Somehow we feel like we're under judgment. That causes fear. That causes paralysis in our lives. We do the wrong things, and because we're doing the wrong things, we're doing working very hard and have little to show for it. There's a disconnect. Now, again, the problem is not the circumstances, it's us. You see, we're living in fear, and that's why we're like Israel. We're living in those caves, we're living in those dens, and we're doing our work down in the winepress. You see, let me get more specific. We live our lives in fear, and here's what we do. I think maybe even unconsciously, we think this. If I do the wrong thing, God will judge me. Here's one of many ironies we're going to see today. If we live our lives in fear that God will judge us if we do the wrong thing, you know what we will do? We will do the wrong thing. Because you see, living our lives in fear puts us like Gideon. It puts us like those idols. It paralyzes us from doing the right thing. If we're living our lives in fear of judgment, we won't do the right thing. And when we do the wrong thing, what will happen? We're doing the wrong thing, there will be a disconnect between the work that we do and the fruit of it. So this is why I say the Scripture will connect dots in our lives we wouldn't have connected. But let me tell you the good news. Good news is Scripture will provide remedies for those things that we also never would have thought of. Now, so we are experiencing disconnects in our lives, the problem is ourselves. I think I can summarize it in just three little quick steps. We live our lives in fear. The fear causes us to do the wrong thing. And doing the wrong thing creates those disconnects in our lives. Now, here's the remedy. It's an astonishing remedy. Here's the remedy for Israel. Verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." That's the remedy. What? Doesn't make any sense, does it? If the problem is Israel, isn't it? And Gideon represents Israel. And by the way, Gideon, we'll see next week, he was an idol worshiper. The problem was Gideon. But God comes to him. And what's amazing is that God, knowing very well the problem is Gideon, he does not say, "Here's what you're doing wrong." You see, it doesn't correspond to things in the physical world, does it? Because see, in our world, when something is wrong, that's what you address. Right? Duh. Like when something's wrong with the car. Mechanic says, "This is wrong, you need to fix this." What you do? Well, that's what I do because I'm in complete mercy to them. I go to them, they say, "You need a defibrillator or oculator for the spin wheel drive." That's what I was suspecting. But see, in this world, if something is broke, that's what you fix. Now in the spiritual world, it doesn't work that way. In the spiritual world, what's broken is Gideon. Is there any doubt about that? No, there's no question. Gideon representing Israel, they're idolaters. That's what's causing the problem. But amazingly, God comes to him and does not say one thing he's doing wrong. In fact, he comes to him and all he gives him are positives. He says, what did he say to him? He says, I'm with you and you're a great warrior. Now, let's think here. Doesn't that mean that's what the two problems were? If Israel is under bondage, Israel is losing their crops, losing their joy because of the enemies, God says, I'm going to go down there and I'm going to fix the problem. And God goes to Gideon and says two things. He says, I'm with you and you're the greatest. Now, doesn't that mean that the problem was that Gideon thought that God was not with him and Gideon had a low opinion of himself? Otherwise, God would not have said those two things. And that brings us back to something we've seen many times. I want to look at it in a different context. We want to make very careful distinction about what happens when we sin. What happens when we do wrong things in our lives. And remember, I'm talking about consequences. Now, the distinction we want to make is this. When we do wrong things, when we sin, those actions have no impact on our relationship with our Father. Let me say it again. When we sin, when we do wrong, that does not have any effect on our relationship with the Father. Why? Because remember, because all that was settled at the cross. However, sin in our lives, when we do wrong things, it certainly has consequences in our lives. There's the difference. And we want to make a clear, sharp distinction, and we don't want to blend the two. Our sin has zero consequences on our relationship with the Father. But it can have terrible consequences in our lives. Now, understanding that distinction makes a practical difference in our lives. And let me explain how it makes a difference in our lives. If we think that sin has no consequences at all in our lives, then we won't deal with it. We won't deal with what we're doing wrong. And we will continue the same pattern of putting a whole lot of work in and getting very little back. Now, if, on the other hand, if we think wrongly that our sin has consequences with our relationship with our Father, we will deal with those problems, but we'll deal with them in a wrong way. See the difference? So, you see, if we think that our sin, our wrongdoing affects our relationship with God, what will we do? One, we'll try to fix it. And what will happen? Well, it'll be the wrong fix. Above all, if we think that our sin impacts our relationship with our Father, we will always fear judgment because we're always going to sin. And these people who say, well, every time you sin, you need to confess it. Well, if that was the case, we'd all starve to death because we could never stop confessing long enough to even eat. Well, I wouldn't have that problem, let me stress, but I know you would. You see, if we think that sin affects our relationship with our Father, we're always going to be living like Gideon in the fear of self-imposed judgment. Now, that judgment, that fear of judgment, will produce fear. And then because we'll become like idols, we'll become paralyzed to do the right thing. See, judgment, fear of judgment makes us do the wrong thing. Fear of judgment puts us down in the wine press. Where we do a lot of work, very little comes down. Now, the correct thing to do is this. We see disconnects in our lives. We say, well, I'm doing a whole lot of work, and I'm not seeing much to show for it. First thing we do is we say, I may not see how this is true, but I'm operating in fear. I'm doing something wrong to cause all these disconnects. See, that's the key. Those disconnects are because we're doing something wrong. And the reason we're doing something wrong is because we're operating in fear. Now, at that point, God steps in. But it's very important we understand, He steps in and He does not say, here's what's wrong. It's another one of those ironies. We say, God, I think the problem's me. It's not the circumstances, it's me. God steps in, you know what He says? He says two things. He says, I'm with you. He says, you and me, we're good. That's the first thing He says. Second thing He says is, He says, you're the greatest. That's what He did to Gideon, wasn't it? See, Gideon was down physically. He was down physically, wasn't he? He was down in the cellar. But that's a picture of the fact he was down emotionally and spiritually. Now, since he was down, was God going to come in and kick him some more? You sorry thing. Now, what do you do when somebody's down? You lift them up. John 15:2, Jesus says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, it translated, he takes away, a wretchedly terrible translation. And how much fear has that brought on people? It says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up. Now, you see, when we don't bear fruit, what does that mean? Well, that means we're working but don't have much to show for it. Or that means we're working, we don't have the fruit of joy. So obviously, if a vine is not bearing fruit, you don't go kick it and discipline it. I'm going to judge you unless you do produce more fruit. Wouldn't that be stupid? What do you do to a vine that doesn't bear fruit? Well, the reason it doesn't bear fruit is that it's not getting enough sun. So what a smart vine keeper does is he sees a branch not bearing fruit. He goes over, gently lifts it up, brushes it off, and what does he do? He exposes it to the sun. Then the joy will come. Now you see what happens in our lives? The reason we don't bear fruit is not because we're wretched, horrible people who need to repent and try to do better. The reason we don't bear fruit, it's not working anyway.
You try to bear fruit.
See? I couldn't get it to turn on.
It wasn't even on.
It's never been on, so we got this
one. Going to kill you.
No, I got this one right here.
Oh, okay.
You think I'm crazy?
Answer that one.
Okay. I may be stupid, but I'm not crazy. Now you see, Jesus is saying this. The reason when we don't bear fruit, God doesn't say, what's wrong with you? When we don't bear fruit, God says, well, you're not getting enough sun. So the same way that a owner of a vineyard will lift up the branch so we'll be exposed to the S-U-N, God lifts us up so we'll be exposed to the S-O-N. See? Now you see, because when we're down, we're not getting enough sun, and that's what's robbing our efforts, robbing our joy. So God lifts us up. He says, we're fine. We're good. I'm with you. You know what? God knows very well that all He needs to do is expose us to the sun, and we'll bear fruit. Now, it's even more ironic again. God doesn't only... See, the problem is Gideon. He's in idolatry. But God didn't mention one word about that. God says, I'm with you. And also, He says, you're a valiant warrior. Now, some people have suggested that this is God's sense of humor. Now, God does have a sense of humor. But you know what? He's not joking here. He's not trying to be humorous. He's not being facetious. He's totally serious. He sees this guy down, I'd call him a chicken. He's down in a wine press beating out wheat. God doesn't see him that way. Now here's a great picture. It's an astonishing picture of how when God moves into our lives, how He solves our problems. See, there's no question, I'm going to say again, we see disconnects in our lives. It's because of something we're doing. We're doing wrong things. We're paralyzed by fear. We're doing wrong things. That's causing a disconnect. But God comes to us, and He says, I'm with you, and you're the greatest. And He's not joking. That's how He feels. And see, that's why we should never be afraid to go to God and say, look, I'm the problem. I'm the one who messed this up. Because I think we think that going to God is like going to the dentist. See, whenever we go to the dentist and say, I got this problem, something unpleasant is going to happen. I think they're sadists. Hope there's no dentist in here. But I know one thing, I go there, and I see the nurse comes out, yes, doctor, hello. And they bring out this whole big tray full of these things with metal hooks on them. That is sick. And then he starts poking around, does this hurt? And if you say no, he says, okay, well, how about this? I got this whole tray. I start to say, yes, it does. Because I know he's going to go through every one of those sick-looking metal hooks until he gets me. So you see, people say, I heard this all this slogan, the dentist is your friend. I thought, he's not my best friend, I tell you that. Now, you see, I think that's how we picture God. Because in this life, too many times when we say, I got this problem, pain is coming. What he's trying to tell us is, we go to him and we say, I'm the problem, there's not going to be any pain. In fact, he won't even acknowledge what he heard. Like Gideon. Gideon's a problem again. Did God mention anything about anything Gideon did wrong? He said, no. He said, I'm with you, and you're the greatest. And that's what will happen to us. If we say, look, this disconnected in my life, I believe somehow I'm the problem. I don't know what it is, but I think it's me. If we do that, we will never hear any word of condemnation from God. Now, the reason I stressed from God, I said we will never hear any condemnation from God. The reason I stress that is that we will hear a condemnation. If we announce, God, it's me. I'm the one. The reason for those disconnects in my life, the lack of fruit, it's me. We'll hear a voice of condemnation. But it's not God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 19 tells us what that is. We will know by this that we are the truth and will assure our heart before Him in whatever our heart condemns us. Who's condemning us? Our own filthy heart. For God is greater than our heart, and He knows all things. So you see, here's a scenario. We finally catch on. You know what? The problem's not the circumstances. The problem is me. I want to caution you. If you say that internally, even you will hear a voice of condemnation. But it's not God. It's your own heart. Now what do we do? Well, let's think about this. We got two different messages. God is, what is God saying? God's saying you're the greatest. Our heart is saying you're scum. John here is saying, who are you going to believe, God or your heart? Let me tell you something about a heart. All a heart should say is thump, 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 thump. If it's saying that, leave it alone. If it's saying that plus something else, tell it to shut up.
Don't tell it to stop.
No, don't tell it to stop. Just shut up. They just say thump, thump, and nothing else. Right. So again, see, the problem is me. But God comes in and He says, hey, we're good. You're the greatest. Now, why does He say that? Is that the power of positive thinking? No, you know why God says that? You know why God says, I'm with you and you're the greatest? Because that's true. He's not saying something that's not true. And the reason it's not true is that He doesn't see our sin. And that may be a little problem because we think, well, He's omniscient. Part of omniscience means He sees everything. So how can God be omniscient, see everything, but doesn't see our sin? Here's how. He certainly sees it. Again, He sees everything. He sees our sin. He does everything. He sees everything we do wrong. But here's what's critical for us to understand. He doesn't see it as sin. He sees it the way Paul finally caught on. Remember Romans chapter 7, I was telling you about the whole point of Romans chapter 7. Paul says, I set out and I said, I'm going to obey. Finally, I caught on and I can't. Finally, he caught on Romans chapter 7, verse 20. He says, if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Was he copying out for his sin? No. No, he wasn't. He was making a distinction, though. He was saying, sin is in my life, but it's not the real me. See, so when God said, you're the greatest, He wasn't lying. He wasn't telling Gideon to believe something that wasn't so. He told him that because he didn't see Gideon's sin. He didn't see it as sin. How did God see Gideon's sin? He saw it as an enemy robbing him of his joy. And see, that's how God sees our sin. He says, it's not me. But sin which lives in us. God sees our sin not as evil that we have done. He sees our sin as an enemy that comes in and robs us of our joy. That robs us of the fruit of our work. So, see, God says, we go to Him and say, the problem is me. God says, we're fine, you're the greatest. And then He says this, since we're together on this, now let's go kill that enemy. Let's go conquer that enemy that's robbing us. Now, here's what else is amazing. Another irony. If we know, if we live our lives knowing, God's with me. He won't condemn me no matter what I do. Secondly, God thinks I'm the greatest. That will transform our lives. Ephesians 2:8-10 is a New Testament commentary on that same concept. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That's what we've been seeing Thursday night, isn't it? We're saved not technically by faith, are we? We're saved by grace through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship. The word workmanship literally means, anybody know what it means literally? Masterpiece. We are his masterpiece. So you see, when he said, you know, Gideon, you're the greatest, he meant it. If we say we're not his masterpiece, we're saying he does shoddy work. So when God says we're the greatest, he's really talking about himself. He says, don't I make good stuff? Created, now look at this, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That is fruit. So yes, we are created for good works, for good fruit. But look at how that's produced. Which God prepared beforehand so that we could walk in them. You see, that's the process by which good works come out in our lives. Do you see? The good works are a byproduct of the relationship. Above all, do you see in that passage, he says, we're his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand so that we could walk in them. See what he's saying? He's saying that the good works, the fruit in our lives, are just a byproduct of knowing that we are his masterpiece. You see, if we go through life saying, I'm no good, that will cause us to be fearful. That will cause us to do wrong things. That means there will be disconnect between what we do and the fruit. On the other hand, if we live our lives understanding I'm his masterpiece, he's with me, that relationship will produce the good works. Now, back to our Gideon. Gideon says, that doesn't make any sense. Verse 13, Gideon, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And why are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, didn't the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us to the hand of Midian. You notice that Gideon keeps saying us, us, us. And God keeps saying you. Verse 14, the Lord looked at him and said, go in this, your strength, and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? Let me clarify. He says, go in your strength. What is your strength? What was Gideon's strength? Gideon's strength was the new Gideon that was now armed with knowing that God was with him and God thought he was the greatest. Verse 16, God said, I will be with you and you will defeat Midian as one man. What God wanted Gideon to learn is two contradictory things. What God wanted Gideon to learn is you can't do anything, and secondly, you can do everything. See, what God wanted Gideon to have was to have a very low opinion of his own bare self, but to have a very high opinion of himself as God had created him new, a masterpiece. We see that same distinction in the New Testament. John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. Philippians 4:13, I can do everything through him. See the difference? So you see that what this passage should have told us is this. If we're seeing a disconnect in our life, we're working hard, we don't have much to show for it, let the Scripture connect the dots. And what Scripture says is, in some way we're operating in fear. Now, on the other hand, if we live our lives understanding He's with us and we're His masterpiece, you see what will happen? We won't live our lives in fear. And what will happen? We'll live our lives free to do the right thing, and those disconnects will stop. Next week, we're going to look at how God empowered Gideon to overwhelm that enemy. And we'll see, is it scriptural to put out fleeces to see if God's with us? Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this picture of Gideon. We thank you that you connect the dots in our lives, that when we see disconnects, we see we work and we don't have very much fruit to show for it. Thank you for pointing out that we're operating in fear. We also thank you that you have a remedy for that fear, that you come to us and you say that you're with us and we are your masterpiece. Above all, we thank you that the reason we can live our lives without fear is that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and released us from fear. It's in his name we thank you and pray this morning. Amen.